out again this evening. And what a pretty day. I was on the phone today to somebody up in Massachusetts. And they said, "Where are you?" And I told them I was in Florida. And they said, "Oh, I don't want to hear about it. 70 degrees and sunny." I said, "No, this is getting close to wintertime. It's 65 and sunny." So, and they're digging out of a snowbank. All right, let's be about our lesson this evening. We're going to wrap up the study of Jesus' great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And before we begin, Thane, could I ask you a word of prayer for us this evening to begin our lesson? Bow with us, please. Amen. What a wonderful study this has been, at least for me, in the time that I've spent in these three chapters. It's been so rich, and I hope there's been something in it that's been rewarding for you. We're at the end of the study, and with just a few concluding words, Jesus is going to urgently stress here in the passages we'll look at this evening, that being a true disciple and one that he will confess to his Father is going to require both hearing and doing something significant. It's going to require something on our part. It's going to require faith. It's going to require our personal effort. I've heard before and believe it to the core, nobody's going to back into heaven. We'll get there based on concerted effort and the Lord's graciousness because of our obedience. If we make that, we can have that confidence. But it's going to require obedience, maybe as much as anything, and that's kind of one of the key points of the messages we've been presenting. It wouldn't be very remarkable. The words that he's saying here might not be so remarkable, or that idea that it's going to require faith and obedience and perseverance, if it weren't for the fact that so much of the religious world denied that idea. There's an awful lot of the religious world that has denied the idea that effort, personal effort, will get us anything. To the contrary, we've read several times in Romans 10:17 that Paul told the Romans, faith comes by hearing. Faith is the result of hearing the gospel. Faith grows out of the Word of God. Some teach that faith itself has to be imparted by God. You can't get it apart from His grace and mercy, and that He will impart it directly to those that He would impart it to. But that's just not consistent with the message we get in the rest of the Scriptures. Paul also confirmed with the Ephesians. And I guess if I made slides, I probably ought to use them. We'll come back to this, the passage, in just a moment. But Paul confirmed with the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 13, that they had trusted in Jesus. He said, "You trusted in Jesus after you heard the word of truth." You came to a knowledge of Christ after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. And now as he closes this very majestic sermon, he's going to illustrate the importance of making the right decision. He's laid out several fundamental basic traits, characteristics of Christian faith and belief. And now he's going to spend these last few words talking about the great importance, the urgency of making the right choice of the things he has presented. Look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 7, verses, we'll say 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. In this lesson this evening, Jesus is going to present an illustration of two builders. And actually, if you look carefully at the wording of the text, they have some things in common. They actually have quite a bit in common. They have the same task before them, to build a house that will provide the shelter and security that they need. They're facing the same considerations, whatever it is that one of them is having to think through. The other one's having to think through the same thing. They're going to face the same challenges in the building. And ultimately, they're going to face the same devastating storm or potential effects of a devastating storm. And all of that goes into what they're setting out to do. From what we're told, there's no great difference in the houses. They're probably very similar structures they're being told to build here, with the only difference being, that we read in the text, the foundation that they'll sit on. One is rock and the other is sand. And I'm as prone as anybody to overextend an analogy, and I want to be careful not to do that. So I'm going to leave it with the implication that I believe is clear from the illustration that's given here, that whatever that I read some things, and maybe this is true, the house could represent success in life, it could represent aspirations, it could represent several things, and maybe that's true, but I think the key point that we're to take with this is whatever that house represents, everybody's got to build on it, build on the same foundation. We've got to have the same fundamental track that we establish this thing on, that we're being told of. And what that says is, it matters how we live our lives. It matters. I think maybe you of all people understand that. You're here midweek. There's not just a lot of people in the world that do that. But it matters how we live our lives and how we obey. And the degree to which we want to encourage and edify and exhort one another and build each other up, reinforce the things that we understand God would have us do. So ultimately, there are two ways to do this. We live our lives either in subjection to God, completely, absolutely, or we do it out of rebellion. We live before God with rebellion. There could be different degrees of that, I believe. But one house is going to stand and the other one's going to fall. That just kind of cuts to the chase. We're told that the wise builder took time to prepare to build a solid footing on which his house would stand. In Luke chapter 6, the parallel account, Luke chapter 6, verse 48, it says, "He dug deep and he laid the foundation on the rock." The wise builder dug deep. Now, it's fair to assume that the two different courses that these men took, the one that had to dig deep, the one that had to work at it more to lay it on the foundation, probably had a little more labor-intensive chore, more time-consuming, more demanding. And if that's the case, then just understand that's necessarily what it takes. But his house and his life were at risk, so it matters. There was a concern. There's a reason why he should put this extra effort into what he's trying to do. He understood that the storm was not just a possibility. The devastation that could come is not just a possibility, it's an eventuality. It's certain. The storm is going to come, and he's preparing for it. We're not told what was on the mind of the foolish man. We We're not given insights into why he chose to build where he chose to build. Maybe it was that he was looking at the favorable circumstances. Again, without overextending the analogy, don't know. But for whatever reason, whether it was that or whether it was just it was an easier course. It was easier just to lay the foundation on sand. The result was the same. Sand is sand. And so the outcome was inevitable for the one that built his house on the sand. When we look at the illustration in these verses, it's important that we realize that for a time, when we're living our lives, don't lose the sight of what we're talking about. When we build a foundation of our lives, when we're living the way we choose to live, it may be hard for others on the outside to see much difference in what we're doing versus what others are doing. It may not be readily recognizable, the effort that goes into it, the choices that we make, the sacrifices that are apparent to those that are having to make it. And it may be hard to see that there's much difference in the two houses or in the foundations. They look about the same. They've got an appearance of a well-built structure. The storm is going to ultimately prove the wise builder wise, but at that point, it's going to be too late to go back and emulate for the foolish builder to reconsider what he needs to do. So the point that's being established is we need to have the forethought to build our lives on a sound foundation before the time comes when it's too late to see the results of what's going to happen to the lives we've built. Now, if that doesn't resonate with you, it does with me. When I look at my own extended family and friends and I see the things that have occurred in their lives, it just so much of that suggests if we would pay attention to what the Lord is directing us to do, we could avoid some of the same issues that some of our friends and family face. The time to ground ourselves is before the storm comes, out of faith, understanding that it is inevitable. We'll face it as surely as we're building the house, and we're going to need the strongest possible foundation at that point. To casual observers, I would even say, think about your neighbors for a minute, or maybe some of your family that don't share the same belief, same thoughts that you have. But to a casual observer, it might be hard to see the difference between the children of God and the children of this world. They don't know what goes inside the homes. They don't see the efforts. And it may be hard for them to appreciate what the distinctions are between two families. And to be perfectly honest, there are times in the lives of Christians where there's not a lot of difference between them and the world. Sometimes we're overcome with things, or we look just like the world. We don't make much distinction between those that don't profess to believe in God or don't profess to follow His Word closely. But I would say, even if they can see the difference, even if it's apparent, there's something different about that family. There's something different about the way they raise their children, about the way they talk, about the way they live their lives, about their kindnesses. There's something that we see. Even if there's a world of difference in the spiritual makeup of those, their lives pretty much follow a similar track. Have you thought about that? The lives look much the same. Both suffer the same heartaches. They suffer the same losses. They suffer the same pain. They suffer the same death. The same sicknesses. All of the same issues of life that confront those that have no faith or little faith confront those that have great faith. And so when people out the outside looking in, they don't see that there's any great distinction between the two. And the conclusion from that for some is that hence, why take on the burden of Christianity? It doesn't change anything. Certainly, in their view, it doesn't change anything in this life. Well, I disagree with the fundamental premise, but that's even without consideration of what happens in the next. It does make a difference how you live your life. And maybe for this reason more than any other, because people can look at us and not see that there's much difference. Maybe for that reason more than any other, we need to look at ourselves the way we really are, look at ourselves the way God sees us, and then look at God for who He is. Point being, we need to understand either we're choosing to serve Him and live right and to do the things that He's requested of us, or we're not. If we are, it doesn't much matter what the world may perceive about us. It only matters, are we pleasing God? Are we serving Him? Are we living the way He would have us to live? But we need to examine ourselves frequently to see how we're doing. See how we're serving God. That's one of the fundamental messages that the Lord is laying out here. Consider who you are and give it some weight and change where you need to change. In Jesus' final words, He urges His hearers through this illustration to soberly consider the consequence of the choice you make. You're making choices now. You'll continue to make choices. And Jesus is saying at the end of this marvelous lesson, where He lays out all of these godly traits, how we treat our fellow man. As He's laying all this out, He said, consider the consequence of the decision you're going to make and the consequence of how you choose the things that I'm laying out for you. No one can be neutral. You can't not choose a side. You're either going to live one way or the other. There's no third option. There's heaven and hell. And again, no one will back into heaven. We work at it. All men are going to build on something, and Jesus is saying we choose wisely to build on the things that He has described in these chapters, or we will choose something else that's less demanding, something that's easier, but something that has no substance. And what He's teaching through all of this is simple obedience. He's teaching obedience to the things He's saying. Are you ever challenged just to try to be who you ought to be? There's an awful lot of the text I understand. It's not a new revelation to me. The concepts are well understood. And still I struggle sometimes with this or that. And what this is about is, it's okay. Continue to examine yourself. When you spot that, recognize you're not what you want to be. You're not who you want to be. But resolve to continue to improve. Improve yourself. What He's teaching in the sermon is the need for absolute obedience. That's the text, the essence of the message. The only problem I have with technology is remembering to use it. I had a friend in Houston one time that was, he was one of the deacons there in Dallas. And I messed up something. It's pretty par for the course. I messed up something in a presentation. And I thought he was going to give me some good words of consolation. And he said, who would you rather bomb in front of? I appreciate the fact. If I mess this up, who would I rather bomb in front of? I was on a phone call today with about 15 people all over the country, and I was teaching a class, not this class. They need this one more than they need the one I gave them, but I taught something else. And as I was laying out the material, the whole system shut down. We were connected two ways. We're on the phone, and then we're sharing what's called secure meeting, and we're all looking at the same presentation. Well, at the outset, it crashed, and I scrambled for 15 minutes to get it up again. We were halfway through a 3.5-hour presentation, and it crashed again. And I said, folks, if you're bear with me, I will send you electronic copies of this, and we will read the pages. So we made it work. If this whole thing goes down, I'll tell you where the book is. You can go to the book. In John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, this is a key passage because it kind of supports all of the things we're talking about here. But Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That may be the key thought I wanted from the passage. "But my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Well, he's tying that directly to the verses that we've just been reading. If we have the secure confidence that we're obedient to the Father, we are His. We're identified with Him, but it requires that obedience. He tells the wise ones who are going to accept His teaching, no questions asked, no excuses given, "Those sheep that follow me and hear my voice, no one will snatch them out of my hand." And it's probably worth repeating something we've mentioned in a couple of other classes. And that is, we're not talking about an all-encompassing grace, the kind of grace that the denominational world may allude to when they talk about God's grace will cover your sins. That's not what we're talking about with obedience and what we're expected to do here. We're not going to be saved by God's unmerited favor if we've not been obedient to the things He's given us. If we're not living the life, there's nothing the Lord's going to do to save us. James warns in James chapter 1, verse 22, we're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. You have personal action. You have responsibility. You'll stand before the Lord for what you've done. And it's true for all of us. But we've got things we've got to be doing. We're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. God's mercy will be abundant, but it will be for those who have done everything they can to serve Him on His terms. Otherwise, there will be no compassion and no mercy. No compassion and no mercy towards those that have not tried to obey Him completely. Daunting concept, daunting thought, if you spend a little bit of time on it. Jesus isn't teaching salvation alone, salvation by faith alone. Neither is He teaching that we're going to be saved by works. They're two different ideas. We're to strive to attain to the very best of our ability the character of Christ. We're to live according to the character of Christ and try to strive to emulate that. But even then, there's going to be a need for us to repent. We'll have to change our lives. We'll have to acknowledge our wrongdoing. And then we'll have to seek God's mercy, Matthew 5, 7. But having done those things, then we have confidence. We have confidence in our salvation. We have confidence that we're in the hand of God. I think that's the key to the things that He is saying here. Any ideas, any thoughts, any comments or suggestions? All right, let me move to another point. At the beginning of this series, when we first, I think it's probably the first lesson, I ask you to consider. I was wondering about this. I just wonder if you ever give it any thought. I ask you to consider, what was that Jewish audience like that Jesus was teaching, that He was talking to on that occasion? I wonder what that was like, and whether it was the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain or some combination of the two. When Jesus presented this, we said that this was kind of a mixed Jewish audience. It was Jewish, perhaps exclusively Jewish, but these were people that had all kinds of different ideas. They had different political leanings. They had different religious thoughts. They had different expectations of what the next great kingdom would be. But what they had in common is every one of them was acutely interested in what this master teacher, this great teacher, had to say. And so as we gave some thought to the kind of audience that was sitting there, I believe this about that audience. When the Lord was done, not everybody was satisfied. In fact, maybe the great many of them were not satisfied. But they all left knowing one thing. They had heard some profound things. Whatever it was that had presented, however they responded to it, they heard some things that left them knowing that a master teacher had presented some thoughts. Now I want you to think about, what do you suppose, if that was maybe what they were thinking when they first came together, I don't know how long this sermon took. I've been curious about that. But at the end of it, now what do you think's on their mind? Remember all the kinds of ideas they had coming into this, and then after the Lord presents these fundamental teachings of the gospel and the traits of characters of citizens of the kingdom, at the end of it, I wonder what was on their mind. And I can easily imagine that it was very, very quiet after he presented his message. I just suspect there was a lot of silence as they kind of contemplated the things that were being taught. All of their conventional wisdom had just been thrown out the window. All of their traditions had just been rejected, been refuted by the things that the Lord had to say. Jesus described his kingdom as it really is, not as they were hoping it was or not as they expected it to be. But when they heard the message that was a powerful message from the Lord, verse 28 then says, "And so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching." So it was when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. The Lord's teaching in this sermon was about two things. It was a dichotomy. It was two sides of the coin. On one hand, he was talking about how you can attain ultimate mercy and joy and peace and compassion. He laid those things out. But the other side of it was maybe even more urgent when he said, he preached to them about the possibility of misery and great loss and the things that would beset those that rejected the message. And maybe that's what makes the message most urgent for all men to consider. It wasn't just a lesson about ethics or about how to treat our fellow man, but it was about the consequence of rejecting the Word of God. And the Lord understood the gravity of the choice that was going to have to be made by those, and He also understood that those that did reject it would face a severe judgment without mercy. Their opportunity would have passed. Jesus said regarding the houses of such people, whether they were totally engulfed by the world, totally given over to licentiousness, or whether they were religious hypocrites who would say one thing but then do another, live their lives differently from the things they professed, or whether they were just sadly deceived by the false teachers and by their own lives. His closing words were, "And great was the fall." Their house will fall, and great was the fall. Now, I understand from the Scripture, as we have just read in our last lesson, there will be those on that day that will contend with the Lord or will at least challenge the ruling and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all of these things?" And we won't go back and revisit all that. But what it says is there will be people with an honest question about, "Uh-oh, why not me?" And it's going to be too late, but what we concluded from all of that is because he said, "Do the things that I've told you. Do the things that I've requested." Now, in your lives every day, when you get up in the morning and you go through the day, I think it's a fair question to ask, how is it the Lord would have me handle this? How should I live my life? What can I do different? What can I do better? There's a zealousness that's missing. And if we don't light our passion, I think we're going to get that sad message on that day. I understand Brother Don Truex was at Florida Academy today, and I heard about his lesson. He talked about a concept of false valor. Taylor, were you there? All right, if I get this wrong, you tell me. Or wait a minute, Amy was probably there. You would do it, okay? But what I heard was that Don did a good job, a very credible job. And there was an event in the news. In fact, I just saw it yesterday. There was an event in the news of a military man who spotted a false military man, someone who professed to be a military man, and he had his medals and he had his uniform on. And the more the real soldier watched him and looked at his construct, the more he was convinced this guy's not real. And he turned on his cell phone and he recorded it, and he went and challenged him on some things, and ultimately he proved the guy was in fact a false soldier. And what they talked about was the idea of false valor. And the application that Brother Don made was that Christians can do the same thing. We can do the same thing when we profess one thing, do another, when we act like we're something, when in fact we're acting like we've got the righteousness of the Lord, and in fact we don't. Now, I don't know how badly I butchered that, but hopefully that's somewhere along the right line. But I like that idea, is that we can have this false valor in spiritual matters. It's easy when I hear that story. I actually saw it yesterday and thought, well, somebody needs to take the guy out and horsewhip him. And then when you make the spiritual application, I think, well, wait a minute. Let's be careful. Who does this apply to? How could this be me? I would say we just want to be very cautious and make the application. Could we be something other than we profess ourselves to be? And so the Lord's message in all of this is live wisely, live obediently, do the things that I've asked. Otherwise, when the house falls, great is the fall. Of course, the whole purpose that the Lord lays His message out is to spare men that same fate. And we see the manifestation of God's love through His Son, what He's done for us. If we look to that example and we use that as a model for our righteousness and for the way we would serve the Lord, maybe we won't have so much problem with it. We've got the example. We've got the pattern. Hopefully that'll motivate us into submission to His rule. I've got one more slide up there. I do somewhere. Anyway, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew doesn't record the response of the people at the end of the sermon. There's nothing said about what they ultimately did as they left, other than they were astonished. It does say they were astonished at the one who had taught them. But that's not the first time that same thing had happened. You may remember the account from John 7:46 when some Jewish officers were sent to get Jesus. And when they came back to the Pharisees and the scribes and they didn't have Him, they asked, "Where is the man?" And all they could say in response to that was, "No man ever spake like this man." That's what these people heard. They heard the message, and although I would have, it would be wonderful to hear that message recorded, we have the text. We have the body of the teaching. We have what that man spoke. It was very likely that when they heard the voice of God in a very special way, and they contrasted the things that Jesus said with the way men present their case and the way men live, it wasn't hard at all to see that this was the voice of God. Whether they wanted to hear it and accepted it or not is a different issue. But I suspect there was no problem at all saying this was something special. This is unique. This is different. And it was the voice of God. Brother Will. I think, brother, in 90 seconds, you just summarized it better than I've said it in 40 minutes. I think that's exactly what's being taught. That's the essence of the message. And that's what the Lord is saying. It matters what you believe. You've got to live it. And if you live it, have confidence in the result that the Lord will give you. Taylor? And he spoke as one having authority. He delivered the message as one had the authority to deliver it. And he spoke as one that had the responsibility and the passion to deliver it. I believe that's exactly it. One reason I think this sermon, this particular, these chapters are so alluring, so they resonate on honest hearts, is because they're so unlike the things men would teach. They're so unlike the message that we would hear. Audiences can tell the difference. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." All Scripture is going to be penetrating. It's going to be challenging to our thought, but it's also going to be refreshing at the same time. What a marvelous capacity that the Lord has to reveal truth. And what He is saying in all of this, you're hearing it, you can reason it, you can understand it, and you can accept it. Now live it. Live it. Do the things He expects us to do. And then we're going to be like those in John 6, if we're real honest, when we read the text, to shake our heads and say, no man ever spoke like this. No man teaches us like the Lord teaches us. Any final thoughts on that? You have been such a good audience for 3 months now, and I appreciate very much. One, I don't know that Tim is here tonight, but I appreciate very much Tim presenting first half of the lesson, several lessons on the front end. And I appreciate more than anything your willingness to sit here and listen while we put all this out there. On Sunday, I believe Brother Bob is going to start a new series on the wisdom literature. And Brother Bob, tell me one more time how you're going to begin that. Is there anything we ought to read in advance?
Bible.
Read the Bible. by Sunday.
We're going to start in Proverbs.
All right, a summary of the first few Proverbs, I believe. So, all right, we'll look forward to that if you're going to be in this class. You've got some three good options. Thank you so much for your time and attention.